Okay.
Okay, Joel's going to stand up and point at me at something. I'm not supposed to push the button. I forgot. What's happened in our world, of course, is confusion about love. And there's still some right thoughts about it. Last week we heard there were four different types of love, at least in the Greek language. I think Scripture only covers about three of those. In today's discussion, today's speaking, will be primarily about the love that we call agape love, the love that's more pure, part of God's nature, and has to become part of our nature. And it's a love that is not based on feeling. Those of you who, like me, listened to lots of contemporary music growing up, or music that was contemporary before you were old enough to hear it, if you heard the Golden Oldies, you heard probably only one definition of love in contemporary music. You only heard about the feel-good romantic kind of love. And it's unfortunate that should be the only one sung about. I'm sure there's wonderful songs. We sing them every week in the chapel. And there's songs, probably many songs too, that have been written that deal with that firmer, deeper, more reliable type of love that we're really focusing on now. As part of God's rich provision and rich blessing of mankind, He's provided different types of love, though. A romantic type of love, not a bad thing, obviously. Most of us who are married have probably been through that at least once. But there's a passion to it. There's an enjoyment to it, a refreshment to it, a good thing aspect of it. There's other types of love, too. But today we're going to start more of our discussion of love by going back in time a little bit further. And again, we're going to be focused on agape love. There is at least one time in Scripture where the Lord Himself has attributed the filial kind of love, the love of brotherhood or friendship. But that is not a bad thing either. And we may get to that as I see our time goes. I was really hoping we could get a few short definitions of love. And I know that may seem like an easy thing. I personally think it's not such an easy thing to define love well. I've been struggling to come up with a good, thorough definition, and I haven't accomplished that. But I would be very interested from if we could have a few suggestions as to a good definition of what love is. Short ones, and let's just put those together. So if someone's got an idea of what love is, please, and we're not going to evaluate your answer here, but if you have an idea of what love is, a suggestion, maybe a sentence, please feel free to raise your hand or just speak it out. Or I can call on people like that. No one has a definition or a partial definition of love. One of the thoughts I had about love was that love is a commitment to another's well-being, to their well-being as much as within your knowledge and your capability. Okay? A commitment to their well-being. Someone else has a thought, because that's a very partial one, I'm sure. We heard some good ones last week. Tom, you're allowed to make suggestions. It's been fresh on your mind and heart for a couple weeks. No? Larry?
It's not a definition, but it's a decision to decide to love someone. You just don't fall in love necessarily. You know, I mean, it's a decision. It's a local thing. And,
So I don't know if I said commitment in the statement I made, but that's what I was saying, decision or commitment. Right, it is an act of will to love somebody. I think Tom used part of that definition or that whole definition last week. Does God have to make a decision or commit to that? And I don't want to be irreverent in asking that. Maybe God doesn't have to, because maybe it's us that has to make that decision, since we're so capable of being unloving and selfish and self-centered. Maybe that's not an issue when we're talking about God is perfect. But I wanted to look at love as a source of love, actually, today. I really wanted to look at the source of love as motivating us then to love. Okay? It's one thing to talk about love, and it's helpful to come up with an understanding of the verses we have in the Bible telling us to love, and to love, like 1 Corinthians 13 lays it on the line for those in the various areas and says, love doesn't do this, and love does do this, and those are wonderful. We're going to hopefully get to those. But what about the foundation for love? What about the motivation and the inspiration for love? Just telling somebody to be more loving might be a helpful reminder, but there's not a lot of strength or help in that expression. And the Lord gives strength and help when He tells us to do something. I wonder if we could turn back to Genesis chapter 1. verse 26. Just another personal note, I was going to say it when I talked about Millie. I've been learning quite a bit about compassionate love, maybe, or kindness. And Millie's not too much up and around right now, and I'm trying to fulfill her role, too, and I'm finding out what a big role it is. I should have noticed that, and I'm sure I did partially notice it for all the years we've been together. But you find out when a spouse or partner is not available and up and around, you find out how much they do. And you find out how much, especially of a woman's love, is of the day-to-day demonstrable or demonstrable kind, where love takes action. Love does a myriad of little things and some big things, too. I think men have, unfortunately, the hero syndrome. We want those big, glorious acts we like to accomplish. And right off into the sunset on the large white horse, I guess, with our suit of armor on. But it seems to me that often, real love, day by day especially, especially in my wife and most wives and mothers' roles, is made up of 100 or 1,000 small details, small efforts to provide for the family. And I'm not ruling out fathers doing the same thing. Fathers have to do that same thing. But that may be a partial definition of love, is the comprehensive caring and providing for another. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if we can just move over to chapter 2 for a couple more verses here. In chapter 2, it's a section that not carefully studied can cause some confusion. It seems to be two different creation stories. And yet, I think the explanation that most have come up with who've taken the effort to study the Bible a bit is that it's presenting from a different emphasis, or a summary. And there's actually more detail given on Adam's and Eve's creation. Let's just start with verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." I'm going to stop there and skip just a little bit. But what I wanted to see from here, from chapter earlier in chapter 1, and then from here, is how much God gave. God provided. God gave, and we read in detail over and over again, God provided this. And God, and man is placed in the garden here. What you'll see, too, here is that Adam is created first. And I think everybody, believer in the Bible or not, knows a lot of the basics of this story. Adam's created first. As we go further out in the chapter, verse 18, we'll start there again. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." I'll stop there. My purpose today was not really in talking on marriage. Maybe the Lord wants me to think more about that and the scriptural aspects of it, but that wasn't my point. It seems to be going that direction here, isn't it? "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, there was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. That's interesting. God had already said in verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. That's omniscient speaking. God knows that. He doesn't need to go through a period of years and learning and experiencing things like we do to figure out things, what's good and what's not good. He knows that. But who has to go through some time and some experience to learn things and appreciate them? Is Adam, like us. And we're going to see a little bit, hopefully in a few minutes, some of the value of that. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I want to stop right there. We won't be spending much more time in Genesis. But what do we have here? Where is Adam and Eve standing now? They're standing in paradise, the best thing on earth at this point. As I read through this more carefully this time, as opposed to just looking at it from memory, thinking about it from memory, the world is created, and the way this is presented is the garden is more fully prepared for Adam and Eve. Of all the beautiful places on earth at this point, the bountiful places that have not been affected by sin, man's sin, obviously the Garden of Eden is the best of all places. So as Adam and Eve learn, experience things, Adam's got a little head start on Eve here. He's been around a little bit longer. But just imagine Eve. She wakes up and sees paradise. Now, she's got a teacher there. She's got Adam, who is going to teach her what he knows, obviously. But she gets to experience. She gets to learn by viewing things and appreciating. Look what God has done. All over the beautiful garden, she can see that. Think of all the beautiful nature scenes you've ever seen in person, the sunsets, the beautiful flowers, the panoramic pictures of a beautiful countryside, the animal kingdom, whatever you want, add them all to one. And I don't think we've come close to realizing what the garden of Eden was like, in perfection there. And so they would be overwhelmingly impressed. What a God we have. What a creator. Who could do such a thing? And look at all he's provided for our needs. Every need, every want is provided for. Okay, that's really my direction I wanted to head in. When we get us to that point where we see, this is where they stood. Their standing was in this perfect place. Of course, the only thing that could really go wrong is what they did, and we know the story there. They did do something wrong, but what an appreciation for the love of God and his provision they could have. And for me, that was one of the definitions of love, is love provides and love gives. A little statement I wrote down somewhere in my collection of papers here was love loves to give. And I think we can see that outside even of the divine world. How much, as we get older, even as we're younger, even apart from a real relationship with God, people that aren't believers, most of them still like to give. It's a pleasurable experience. And I think that's a leftover from God's creation of man. There's something pleasurable about giving somebody something that they enjoy. Fortunately for us, God gives the best gift. Sometimes human people giving things to other people, they don't always give the wisest gifts, do they? I had a little bit of a discussion earlier in the week with Brother Tom, and we talked a little bit about the fact that Adam and Eve would have appreciated the love of God in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. There's no question they would have appreciated it. I don't think the word love is there, but the evidence of it was overwhelming for Adam and Eve. After they sinned, what would be the situation? Or would they still appreciate the love of God? Well, they had to appreciate God now in another way, didn't they? They had an additional way to realize God's provision for them. Those coats of skins or furs that God provided for them and clothed them were an expression of God's love to them. As we look at the fullness of that message, of course, it's God providing a covering for them, I'll say a righteous covering, but that's about as close as I can get, I think. A righteous covering now. They're not naked. Their sin has been covered. And we know that animals had to die to produce those skins. And we know that the ultimate sacrifice to cover our sins, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute, so our sins would be taken away or covered, much more than covered, of course. The furs are just a picture, and we realize that. Let's turn over to Ephesians now. Those of you that are familiar with the New Testament, especially when you get to the epistles, you'll remember how often they start out with a beautiful message like grace and mercy and peace be unto you, or talking about the sort of settled disposition of God towards believers. Let me read at least one of those. You're headed towards Ephesians. Let me stop at one of the early other epistles here. Just as an example, in Colossians 1, 2, you don't really need to turn to there. You can if you'd like. But to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to a step outside of the writings by Paul for just a minute. Even in Peter, we get this message over and over. In the last chapter of 1 Peter, he talks about the true grace of God in which the believers stand. In the earlier part of the book, the first chapter, there's a greeting that deals, again, reminding them of the work of God, the work of sanctification of the Spirit in them, and the wonderful standing they had. We're going to go to Ephesians, and I'm hoping you're getting the correlation now. I'll just explain what I'm trying to get at, because I'm not sure how well we're doing in that area, but let's read the verses first. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you may have an alternate rendering in your Bible, just worded a little more accurate than that. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having marked us out, or having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted and beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we'll stop there. You see another standing now? Adam and Eve were standing in the Garden of Paradise. Nothing had ever been... Nothing could be better for them as far as what they were equipped to understand at that point. God made it perfect. It was beautiful beyond measure, and God gave them purpose. They were to till the garden of God. So they had a wonderful purpose in life, and they had these constant reminders of the amazing love of God all around them. Well, my thought here is that we look at these New Testament scriptures, we see the constant reminders of the love of God. We see how he's done so much more than covered us with skins. We see that he's given a gift that's indescribable, we read in Corinthians, a gift that cannot be described with mere words, although all the New Testament writers attempt to describe the value of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So we have this constant reminder of the love of God towards us. And like Adam and Eve, who were breathing in that fresh air from the Garden of Eden, we need to breathe in regularly and take in regularly these reminders of the love of God. And what will be the outcome of taking in all these reminders of the love of God will be our ability to express this. That's the main point I'm trying to get to over all these passages and these many minutes I've spent getting here, is that we need to have that inspiration, that motivation, that foundation of love being appreciated in our life. We need to have that. It's one thing to know it in our head, and that's a wonderful start. We need to use our brains for sure. God wouldn't have given them to us if he didn't have a reason for them being there, obviously. But we need to have that as a foundation, the ongoing enjoyment of God's love for us. We need to be able to feel that in order to act it out as we should. Enjoyed a lot Tom's thoughts, and we've had other thoughts in that subject area of the applications of love. How do we properly apply the love? And Tom's heartfelt confessions, and even though he attempted not to get schmarmy last week, he might have gotten a little schmarmy, and I'm not making fun of him. I get schmarmy myself sometimes. We need those applications. We need those reminders. It's too easy to just coast sometimes as Christians. And as human beings, we can sometimes develop, relationship between the Soviet Union, United States for a while, but détente. You get détente. It doesn't mean you're really getting along, but you agree on how to disagree, and you agree on what you're not going to fight about, what you're going to fight about. I think Christians can do the same thing. People can do the same thing in their life, whether it's in the family situation, whether it's work, whether it's in the assembly. We can all have that sort of Cold War detente where there's no actual bad deeds being done, but there's not the fullness of love that God would have. And I understand that in the Cold War there was active malevolence and aggression and all that, and of course I'm not suggesting that that aspect of it applies to our relationships with each other, but more than just getting along, which is a nice start, there needs to be this fervency of love. Give me about 30 seconds here. I think what we're going to do now is spend a little time looking at those some very special verses on love. And we're going to start in Galatians 5 instead of 1 Corinthians 13. Before we do that, does someone else have a thought they'd like to suggest here? Question? Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Speak up. Just don't ask me anything too hard. No one's got anything at all. All right. Feel free. But if you were to continue through Ephesians, you would find God's love over and over and over. And before I get to Galatians, I'm going to read that one section. It's one of my favorite sections in the Scripture. Paul, remember who this man was, started out as Saul, enemy of the Christians, enemy of God, breathing out hatred and murder. And I think before I get to Galatians, I'm going to read this one statement here. And from 14 on, for this verse 14 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family or all fatherhood, another translation, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And just a couple of thoughts here. We see how powerfully Paul is trying to emphasize this love of God. He won't write without mentioning love in there. Whether it's an assembly that needs a lot of correction because of sin and problems in it, still the foundation is that love. And I like, too, the way love is connected with knowledge, or passing knowledge here, rather, and that power that works in us. How do we love? Well, there's divine power provided. I think the challenge that we need to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis, if God's provided this atmosphere of love that I'm to breathe in and live in and then express, and he's provided the power to do this, am I doing it? And it's too easy to sort of coast on in a comfortable detente between people, whether it's husbands and wives, family members, friends, the assembly. We need to challenge ourselves and see. And I think if we're really drinking in that, it's much easier to love. It's not such a huge effort. Oh, I gotta love that brother or that sister or spouse or whatever it might be. I think we all want to look just from verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 here, where time is passing quickly. We could definitely devote a very good discussion, several of them I'm sure, to practically how to apply this. I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over the place. I did say Galatians 5, didn't I? Let's make you go back to Galatians 5, sorry. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, or faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So in a few short verses, Paul goes from these wonderful attributes to laying it on the line. Make sure you're not doing these negative things. I've just told you what the positive things are. If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's the power of the Spirit. It's walking as spiritual people, but it's also with the power involved. And of course, he reminds us that if we belong to Christ, we've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Why does it remind us of it if it's a past tense event? Because there's still the need to remember that and to apply it in our lives. One of the things that's been was presented to me years ago, which was really refreshing and encouraging, is that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those first three are ones we have to enjoy internally before we can go on and express these other ones, which probably have more to do with our life towards others. So God so graciously provides again. He gives again and then asks us to do something, really. Love, joy, and peace. Those words are very common this time of the year. I wish sometimes we'd almost forget about Christmas and just realize that the blessings of God, the great effects of what God has done are every day of the year. And this time of the year we make use of it and remind ourselves and each other and other people that, okay, where does this all come from? It comes from the Lord. And the reality is God has been the great giver and great lover since man was here. Before man was here, he had us in mind already. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 13. One of the things I was hoping to get to today, and I'm not, was how to illustrate 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, we know the best illustration of practical love and patience was the Lord Jesus himself. As we watch him through the Gospels, we're given a biographical sketch, because we don't know every detail, it's really a sketch. We see his patience, don't we? We see his forbearance. We see him putting up from those who were supposed to be his friends, putting up with their selfishness. We see him putting up with their wanting to be first. They're not getting along with each other. They're not really appreciating him too much. They're questioning his judgment. Peter comes around and challenges the Lord more than one time. No, Peter, this is the Lord himself here you're talking to. And we see him as the perfect expression of these things that we'll read about now in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity suffers long, or love suffers long in this kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. And it goes on there to compare its excellency and its greater application than these gifts that the Corinthians were so unfortunate, let's use a word related to love, infatuated with. I think the Corinthians had a problem being infatuated with some of the gifts that were pretty showy and exciting. And those of you that have studied the Bible know what I'm referring to. Those of you that don't, as God gave some amazing sign gifts to show the reality of Christianity, one more way of doing that in the Holy Spirit, by having them manifest, do things that a person couldn't do without divine assistance. And yet Paul says what's more important, what's more excellent, will be love lived out. I'm not going to comment a lot on these, and I'm sure many of you could comment wonderfully on these. But as a reminder to remember these things. What a test for me as a father and as a husband sometimes to look at these things and to see how I'm treating my wife and my son. And I have to confess, and I'll do this for you because you're also at least somewhat guilty of this, maybe not as much as me, is that if I'm not able to express these things very well, it's because I'm not drinking them in very well from the Lord. If I don't, my eyes aren't focused on this one who's supremely loving and patient with me, I'm not going to do nearly as good a job trying to express it to others. All right? So I there's a lot that could be said about this one section. The other thing I wanted to comment on, and we don't have much time left, what are some of the impediments or the barriers in our life that prevent us from doing these things? Well, I already said the main one was just not focusing on the Lord. And I guess even what I'm going to read now in 1 John 2 is sort of an amplification of that. I'm actually just going to start right where the major point is. Chapter 2 of 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father that is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're back to the love of the Father in creation, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who's placed us as his own sons by adoption and through new birth. And yet we're told here that the world is a major obstacle, a major problem in enjoying the things of the world. It's not the world out there that's a problem. It's the world in here that's a problem, in my heart and in my mind. The love of the Father is not in him. Whether you want to take that to mean that they're not going to appreciate God's love so much, not going to be able to feel it, because this worldly love is a wall between us and communion with the Father, communion with the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, or whether it's because we're not going to be able to express it, but it works out to be the same thing, doesn't it? If we allow the world's influence in us, and it's so easy today, there's such a variety of media and entertainment and everything coming at us that are so easy to choose instead of being occupied with the Lord, that then we're not going to be able to express these things properly. It won't happen. It may not be that we have an animosity towards each other or towards our family, but we will not have the power, we will not have that inspirational source of love in us to express properly to our brethren or our family or the unbelievers. Tom last week mentioned sometimes it's harder to love unbelievers. We will not be able to express true divine love. We may do okay with forbearance. We may do okay with détente with them, if you want to use my concept. But we will not be able to express well that real love that the Father would have us express if our minds are being corrupted, small or largely, by the world's influence in us. God is there to help us prevent us from that. He leads us to the best things so that we shouldn't want to be involved with the world. And then, of course, we have the advocacy of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus when we do fail, but we are straying towards the world. But we have to be quiet enough to hear those things. And we have to make quiet each day to be refreshed, to do those things. One of the examples we could have spent some more time on was one of the Lord's own disciples. Maybe I should rephrase that. He was a disciple of the Lord. Whether he spent much time with the Lord is another question. But Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, has got such a filling of love from the Lord that as he's being stoned to death for giving testimony to the Lord by the people around, as he's being stoned to death, he's able to say, "Father, forgive them," or "lay not this sin to his charge." I find that a mortal man who's able to do this may be even more remarkable than the Lord being able to do it in the crucifixion. The Lord, of course, is wonderful in the crucifixion. His compassion in everything that he does and his ongoing love for those around him. But imagine Stephen, a mortal man like us, able to do that because his eyes are towards God and he's given that power to do that. Any final comments or questions? Okay, we're going to stop now.